Well, please take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, there are a lot of them there in the seats in front of you, that black volume. And if you're using that particular copy of God's Word, it's page 886. And if you don't own a Bible, if you don't have one at all, we have some that are out in the lobby on a table out there. We'd invite you to just take one of those and let that be our gift to you so that you could be availing yourself of God's holy Word. Well, as this is the Christmas season, it seemed appropriate to look to a passage that speaks of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. And before I read the passage, let me lead us in prayer as we look to the Lord for his help. Our great and holy Father, you know that we are so easily gripped and captivated by that which appeals only to our human senses, what we see, what we touch, what we taste and smell and feel, and how we need your power and your help to give us eyes of faith to see and adore your great glory revealed in Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would open our eyes, that we might see the meaning and significance of your Word, the eternal Son of God becoming flesh, and that we might believe on Jesus and have life in his name. We pray that you would do this for your glory. Amen. Well, let us hear the Word of God in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. I think all of us are easily drawn to particular places and moments in history, whether they are part of our collective experience or our personal experience. We're drawn to such places because of the significance of what transpired in that place. I've had occasion to visit the Oklahoma City bombing memorial, that tragic bombing that happened in the mid-1990s, and it is indeed a very significant place. Of course, we're familiar with the attacks at the World Trade Center and the memorial that is now established there. A number of years ago, I had opportunity to visit Wittenberg, Germany, the home of Martin Luther, and seeing the doors of the Castle Church where he nailed his famous 95 theses was an overwhelming experience because of the significance of what God was pleased to accomplish through him with the Protestant Reformation. Whenever I drive by the hospitals in Southern California where my children were born, there's a lump in my throat because of the significance of what transpired there. The same as when I go by the hospital in Wisconsin where my mother died a number of years ago. But we're drawn to such places, for we understand something of great significance, something momentous took place there. And when we consider the event of Christmas, the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ, we understand that something of great significance, something momentous has taken place here. And in this opening prologue of John's Gospel in John chapter 1, what God has revealed through John is given to help us see and understand the significance of Christ's incarnation. That event when the eternal Son of God took on human flesh. And John focuses not on the details of the event of Christ's birth, as the other gospel writers do, even as we heard earlier from Luke chapter 2, but John focuses more on its significance. And indeed, as the hymn that we sang earlier says, Jesus is the Word of the Father now in flesh appearing. And so to see this significance, the arrival of the eternal Son of God as a baby born of a virgin, we're going to zero in just on verse 14 of chapter 1. And these brief words tell us much about the identity and the mission, about the powerful transforming significance of the Word. Now, John uses this phrase, the Word, to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word, of course, is ultimately the revelation of the heart and the mind and the purposes of God, the disclosure of His thoughts and of His will. We speak words to express what is in our minds and on our hearts, and so God speaks forth His Word to reveal His heart and His mind. And the word of John 1, verse 14, when we're told that the Word became flesh, that word there is referencing back to chapter 1, verse 1. And so we read in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so here at the very beginning of John's gospel, we are introduced to the Word, who of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, John identifies Jesus as the Word to emphasize that He is the full and the final revelation of God. A truth that we heard at the very beginning of our service as I read from Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of Jesus as God's final word. Well, in this opening passage in verses 1 to 5, we learn that the Word is eternal. He exists with God as God. We learn that the Word is creator. We learn that the Word is life-giving and life-illuminating, and that the Word is sovereign and unconquerable. Well, then as we come down to verse 14, verse 14 really is the opening words of the crescendo, if you will, of this opening prologue of John. But in verse 14, in these opening notes of the crescendo, there are three breathtaking statements that are made concerning Jesus Christ, the Word. Three breathtaking statements that reveal His powerful significance for you and for me. And these three statements are this. Number one, Jesus the Word became human flesh. Number two, Jesus the Word dwelt with us. And number three, Jesus the Word radiated transcendent glory. That's what's revealed in verse 14. The Word became flesh, the Word dwelt among us, and the Word radiated transcendent glory that we beheld, John says. We're going to move through those three statements in our time together and consider each of them and something of what God has revealed here. But I must tell you, as we begin to move into this, there is unsearchable mystery here. There is inexhaustible wonder here. There is everlasting life here. And there is soul-comforting hope here. There is mystery. There is wonder. There is life. There is hope. And His name is Jesus, the incarnate Word. So let me move through each of these statements one by one as God speaks to us even now through His Word. Number one, we see Jesus the Word became human flesh. The very beginning of verse 14, and the Word became flesh. What an unspeakable, inexplicable wonder of wonders. Jesus, the eternal Word, assumed, became, took on flesh. And the term that is used there is the scope of human nature. Physically, emotionally, psychologically, completely, He took on the form of flesh. As the Scripture says in Philippians chapter 2, or in Colossians chapter 2, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And the sense here, and this is the mystery of mysteries, is that without giving up any of his eternal deity, Jesus humbled himself and he took on full humanity, fully God and fully man. And literally, he got into our skin. And he did this to fully identify with us, to understand experientially what it meant to be a human being, and to experience every human need and weakness that we have, ultimately to fully experience death itself. And imagine this. The uncreated one became like those he created. He became that which first became through him. As Spurgeon said, he that made man was made man. It's beyond our ability to comprehend this. And indeed, death was the reason for Christ's birth. In other words, Golgotha was the reason for Bethlehem. The cross was the reason for the cradle. One writer has said, quote, "Only in the complete identification with our flesh could Christ be the second Adam, the perfect man that Adam was not. Adam sinned and died as a man. Only as a man could Jesus do what Adam failed to do and thus be the mediator between God and man. And why? Because only flesh can die." End quote. This is expressive of what God said through the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, referring to Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus became flesh so as to fully identify with mankind and thus be a merciful and a faithful high priest, the one who mediates between holy God and sinful man. This is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." And then a little bit later, over in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, "For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, beloved, because the eternal Son of God took on flesh, we have hope, we have confidence. And though in his humanity he was subject to every need, every joy, every temptation, and every burden that we know and feel and experience as human beings, Jesus never sinned. Never had a wrong thought. He never had a wrong affection. He never had a wrong desire. Never spoke a wrong word. He was absolutely perfect, and thus he could be the perfect one to bear God's wrath in the place of all who would trust him. God made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Mystery of mysteries, wonder of wonder, and yet life of life for all who believe. And in his taking on flesh, he continues in that flesh, now risen and glorified in heaven, in the presence of the Father, ever interceding for his own. And so this is the first statement that John makes in verse 14, that Jesus, the Word, took on flesh. I can't explain it. I can't fully understand it. I can only declare it and bow in adoration and praise. But not only did he take on flesh, but in becoming flesh, Jesus dwelt among us. And this is the second statement that John emphasizes, and dwelt among us. Now that term dwelt literally means he tabernacled, or he pitched his tent among us. And the term finds its reference point in the tabernacle of the Old Covenant. This is a significant term that God is using through John. That tabernacle of the Old Covenant was that portable tent, if you will, that God directed Moses to build as the place where God dwelt among his people, and the place where God would manifest his presence, his glory among his people Israel. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 25 and following, that God directs Moses to build this tent, and it would become the focal point, the place of worship, and the place where sinful man could meet holy God. Now, as John makes this statement in chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus dwelt among us, there are really some incredible realities that he is highlighting with this statement. First of all, he's highlighting Jesus' presence among people. He dwelt among us. And so as with God dwelling among his people in the old covenant through his presence in the tabernacle, now he came to dwell among all people of all nations through his presence in Jesus Christ. And you see, this is what the old covenant, and this is what the old tabernacle and eventually the temple was foreshadowing. You see, because of our sin, no man or woman could ever approach holy God. But God took the initiative to reconcile man and woman by coming to us. And everything that he instituted and ordained with his people in the old covenant was ultimately pointing to the fuller and more complete reality he would bring about in Jesus Christ. And so this was the point and the purpose of the tabernacle in the old covenant, pointing to the greater reality of God dwelling among his people in Christ. As a real man, as a real person, he really dwelt on this earth. Well, the statement not only speaks of his presence with us, but also of Jesus' provision for us. His provision for us. Now think about this. The tabernacle was the place, as I've said, where holy God made provision for sinful man to be forgiven and reconciled to him and thus welcomed into his presence. The tabernacle was where people met and worshiped God. And this is the basis of the entire sacrificial system that God instituted in the Old Covenant. You can read all about it, not only in Exodus, but also in the book of Leviticus. The lesson and the constant reminder that God was giving with this sacrificial system was very clear. Namely, that forgiveness and atonement could only happen through the shedding of blood. So in other words, the tabernacle is where God met with man on the basis of blood. And so it is that in his taking on flesh and dwelling among us, Jesus not only became the dwelling place of God with man, but he became the once and for all offering of blood that would reconcile holy God with sinful man. Do you see the wonder? Do you see the beauty? Do you see the glory of what God has designed and given in Jesus? Jesus is now the place where holy God meets with sinful man, and it's on the basis of blood, even Jesus' precious blood, shed once and for all. And this is why John the Baptist would cry out concerning Jesus, as it's recorded in John 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and then what does he go on to say? "Who takes away the sin of the world." It was his precious blood that the entire sacrificial system, with all of the blood shed from lambs and bulls and goats, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that all of that was pointing to. And as that blood in the old covenant had to be shed again and again and again and again, beloved, Jesus' blood was shed once and for all. And so his dwelling among us not only speaks of his presence with us, but of his provision for us through his own blood. As Jesus would say of himself in John 10, verse 11, he was the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And in John chapter 18, verse 11, he speaks of fully drinking the cup of God's wrath in his own sufferings. That's exactly what was transpiring. He was pouring out his blood to bear God's wrath in the place of all who would trust him and receive his forgiveness. Well, not only is Jesus dwelling among us speak of his presence with us and speak of his provision with us, but it also speaks, third, of his proceeding of us, preceding of us, I should say. J.I. Packer says, "The Son of God came to seek us where we are in order that he might bring us to be with him where he is." His presence among humanity was but for a period of time. He took on human flesh permanently, but he didn't stay on earth permanently. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He died a sacrificial and a substitutionary death. And he rose from the dead, and then he ascended up into heaven, where he now is in bodily form. And as Paul mentioned earlier, we eagerly await his return. But in his going to heaven, he has prepared a place for all who would believe on him. Now you see, the tabernacle in the Old Testament and eventually the temple was by its very design temporary. And so too, as I've mentioned, the dwelling of Jesus on earth. Yes, he permanently took on human flesh, but he dwelt temporarily on earth. And he went to heaven as the perfect God-man, rising from the dead and appearing in the Father's presence, preceding us and preparing a place for us. And as we're told elsewhere in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7, he's there now continually interceding for us on the basis of the merit of all that he suffered for us and accomplished for us through his life. This is why, beloved, Jesus would say to his disciples in John chapter 14, as he is having final moments with them before he goes to the cross, listen to these words that he says to them to comfort their troubled hearts. He says in John 14, verses 1 to 6, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas, one of his disciples, says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, when Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," the reality and the truth there is not that he is up in heaven building a mansion for each one of you. Where is the place that he goes to? The place that he goes to is the presence of the Father. When he says to his disciples, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," how is it that he's going? He's going by way of the cross. And in his going by way of the cross, he is satisfying the wrath of God, satisfying the justice of God, thereby providing a place for all who would trust him to likewise be in the presence of the Father. The place he has prepared for us is to be in the Father's house, to be welcomed of the Father, to be adopted as children by the Father, to know the Father as our Father. That's the hope, that's the comfort, that's the glory of what he has preceded us in. He is now with the Father, and he will return to bring us to himself or to take us to him. Oh, beloved, what assured hope, what comfort this means for all who believe as we eagerly await that day to be physically with him in his presence with the Father. And beloved, it's this very hope, and this is even what the writer of the gospel is after, what God is after and what he's revealed here for us to see and to know, that Christ took on flesh and dwelt among us, that he is now back in heaven. And this is the basis of our hope, and a hope that enables us to persevere in trusting and obeying Jesus, even amid tears and trials of this life, even amid groaning and grief that we experience in this life. Oh, dear brother and sister in Christ, take heart that if you've come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit now indwells you, and know that Christ has gone before you. He dwelt on earth, but that is now completed, and he's now in heaven. He's prepared a place before you. That's why the writer of Hebrews 4, as I read earlier, can say that we can come confidently in his presence now by faith, even as we anticipate being in his presence in bodily form. And literally, take heart. A better day is coming. This is our hope. This is our comfort. In God's design, the Apostle John, who was the human instrument giving the Gospel of John, is the same John through which God gave the revelation, the book of Revelation. And in that revelation, in Revelation chapter 21, as God reveals what is yet to come, listen to these words that he expresses and that John recounts of what he saw of the new heaven and the new earth, and how this connects with the hope that we have in Christ. And so Revelation 21 verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And it's the same term that is used there for dwelling place as is spoken of in John 1 verse 14, that he dwelt among us. His physical dwelling among us on earth was temporary, but he is now in heaven where we will dwell with God forever. And then Revelation 21 goes on to say in verse 4, this is our hope, this is our comfort. It says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Beloved, this is our hope, is it not? There's a better day coming where for every child of God who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, death shall be no more. There won't be any more mourning. There won't be any more crying. It's our hope, even as we often mourn, even as we often cry in this life. Oh, beloved, you who have lost or are losing loved ones to death, you who perhaps have chronic, debilitating, frustrating illnesses that you wrestle with, you who are facing difficulties at work, in relationships, or in other forms of difficulty, you who are simply weary and stressed from the daily grind of life, and the burdens and the challenges, you who perhaps have unsatisfied longings and desires, you who are perhaps lonely and heartbroken, troubled even about the shame and the consequences perhaps of your own past sin. Jesus took on flesh. Jesus dwelt among us. He now dwells in heaven. He's prepared a place for you. There's a better day coming. Take heart, be strengthened, and persevere in faith. Well, only Jesus, who fully knew what it meant to weep because he himself had come in the flesh, is fully able to wipe away every tear from wet and weary eyes. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us. And then the third statement that John makes back to John 1:14 is that Jesus, the Word, radiated transcendent glory. This is why we can trust him. This is why we can obey him. This is why we can adore him, because of who he is. Because of who he is. And so John says at the end of verse 14, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, in the Old Covenant, in the tabernacle, God manifested his glory. And that's recorded in Exodus chapter 40, at the very end of Exodus, once the tabernacle is built and constructed and appointed with all of the different aspects of things that God had directed Moses to build and appoint it with, the glory of God came to fill the tabernacle. And in the very same way, except in an infinitely fuller and more complete way, God's glory is now manifest and displayed in the incarnate Word, Jesus, who tabernacled here on earth. Now, to do with weight, that which is significant, excellent, magnificent, worthy, bright and beautiful, and of infinitely great importance. And with reference to God, it speaks of his infinitely bright and brilliant perfections. We understand glory as we speak about things on this earth. We see a glorious sunset, or we listen to a glorious piece of music, or some event that we have enjoyed happens, and we will say it's glorious, it's wonderful. Well, in an infinitely greater way, this is what John is speaking of with reference to Jesus Christ, the glory of all glories. And praise God that he has not hidden his glory, but he has revealed it in Christ for all to see. And his glory is the life and the light of mankind. And when John says, we beheld his glory, he is speaking of one of those disciples, himself and the other disciples, who were eyewitnesses to this glory. And this really sets the focus and sets the tone of the entire gospel. Because in everything that God is pleased to reveal through John, John in essence is saying, listen, we beheld his glory, and I want you to behold his glory as well. So everything that is revealed in John's gospel, and indeed the entirety of God's word, is so that we might behold God's glory in Jesus Christ. In the glory of his words, in the glory of all of his miracles, and ultimately, even in the context of John's gospel, the focal point of the display of God's glory in Jesus Christ is what transpires at the cross. Jesus makes reference to this on a number of occasions in John's gospel. In John chapter 12, verses 23 through 28, he speaks of the hour of his glory having arrived, and he's speaking of the crucifixion. He tells his disciples this in chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, and then also in chapter 17, at the beginning of that chapter, where Jesus is praying to the Father, and again at the end of the chapter, he speaks with reference not only to the glory that is going to be manifest through his own sufferings, but he's anticipating the greater glory of being back in the presence of the Father and those for whom he's dying, sharing with him in that glory. Now, as John speaks of all of this here at the end of verse 14 in chapter 1, he speaks both of the nature of this glory as well as the character of this glory. And I'll just touch on this, but he says, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And with that phrase, he's really speaking of the nature of this glory. This is transcendent glory, as I said. It has no earthly parallel. It transcends all of creation. And he describes it as of the only Son from the Father. And the point that he's making with that statement is of the preeminence of the Son in relation to the Father. Scripture makes crystal clear that in a way that defies our ability to understand, God, who is one, is yet revealed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here, reference is made to the glory of the Son with the Father. And what's ultimately implied here is the union of the Son with the Father, the intimate relationship shared between the Father and the Son. The glory that Jesus manifests on this earth through his words, through his works, ultimately through the cross, was all revealing the relationship, the nature of this union and intimate relationship with the Father and the Son. And beloved, it is the fullness of this union and intimacy between the eternal Father and the eternal Son that all who believe on Christ are now brought into through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, as I mentioned earlier, at the end of John chapter 17, Jesus makes reference to this union, to this intimate relationship in this holy love. And listen how he closes out this prayer, verses 24 through 26 in John 17. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. You see, the glory of this union, of this intimacy, of this holy love that has been shared for all eternity between the Father and the Son in the Spirit, now that believers are brought into. This is the nature of his glory that was manifest. And you see, John is writing this as an eyewitness and as one who personally experienced the reality of this glory, of sharing this fellowship, of sharing this union. John refers to himself in the gospel not by his own name, but simply as the one whom Jesus loved. And he rejoiced in and he gloried in the knowledge of God's love, the Father manifest in the Son, and that John had now come to share in. This is the nature of his glory. Well, then he goes on to further speak of not only the nature of his glory, but the character of this glory, the very end of verse 14, full of grace and truth. Oh, what a marvelous statement. This is the character of his glory. There was a fullness, and the sense of fullness here is abounding and overflowing and never emptying grace and truth. Now, most likely this phrase, grace and truth, is referencing a statement made in Exodus chapter 34, because so much of the picture here is based upon what transpired with God in the tabernacle and with Moses. And in Exodus chapter 34, actually earlier in chapter 33, Moses had asked God to see his glory. He wanted to see his glory. And God was pleased not to reveal himself fully, but Moses, as it were, was only allowed to see the backside of God as he passed by, we're told in Exodus 34. But God ultimately reveals his glory by speaking. And in chapter 34, verse 6, he speaks of his steadfast love and faithfulness. And those terms that are used, steadfast love and faithfulness, are in many ways synonymous with the grace and the truth that John speaks of in chapter 1, verse 14. And so there is this fullness of grace, this fullness of truth. And please notice, and any of you who have known me for any amount of time know this is one of my little hobby horses and soapboxes, but he doesn't speak of a balance between grace and truth. Sometimes we think that way, that we kind of have to balance grace and truth. And the idea in the picture is really not accurate, because by the very nature of a balance, to have more of one thing is to have less of another thing, right? And see, that's not God's nature at all. There's a fullness of grace, a fullness of truth. Grace speaks of his love and his kindness, his rich spiritual blessings in Christ to those who deserve judgment. It's really the eternal life given to those who believe, as John said earlier in chapter 1, verse 4, that in him is life. It is God's grace that brings such life. And we see this manifest in Christ time and time again, don't we? Feeding multitudes of people, healing diseases, casting out demons, much grace. And that grace again ultimately manifests at the cross as he bears the sins of those who would trust him. But that grace is coupled with truth. And again, it's a fullness of grace, a fullness of truth. Truth has to do with the illumination of reality, the identification of the way things really are. That's what truth is. You know, if you ever have to appear in a trial and you go to the stand and you have to swear in, what is it you have to say and promise? That you'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And what is it you're promising? That you're going to speak of things the way they really are. You're not going to hide reality. You're not going to twist reality. You're not going to speak a lie. Well, God's truth is just that. It is the reality as God defines reality. The nature of how things are and who he is and who we are as created by him and what sin is and how we relate to him, it's all part of his truth. And so the writer is saying, God is telling us that Jesus manifested his glory, radiated his glory, and it was a glory that was characterized by the fullness of grace and truth. And much of the point is that there is nothing in this world, nothing in this world that compares to the greatness and the brightness and the fullness of God's transcendent glory in Christ. And you see, that's the call of God's word to us even this day, even as we have sung, that we would come and adore him, that we would bow down before him, that we would give him the reverence due his name, give him the trust and dependence due his name, and know him as Lord and Savior. Yes, we can enjoy, and yes, we can give thanks for all lawful lesser glories on this or in this world that we can experience, and praise God for such things. But beloved, the glory of God in Christ is an infinitely greater glory. I was studying yesterday afternoon, as I often do on Saturdays, finishing things up for this morning, and I was in a coffee shop. I usually go to a library, but they were all closed, and so I found myself in a coffee shop. And as I was studying and reading and just interacting with the text and praying, it was starting to get really noisy. And I was starting to get distracted and kind of frustrated. There was irritating music that was playing. Sometimes there's good, but this was just irritating. There were baristas behind the counter who were very busy doing their thing and making their coffees and their mochas. There were other people who were just talking way too much. They had no regard for the fact that any normal, reasonable person would do. I popped in my earbuds and I cranked the volume on my own music. And instantly, what happened? All the other noise seemed to disappear. And I only heard what I wanted to hear in my ears, and it enabled me to focus. Now, the noise, in a sense, didn't go away, but it was absent from my hearing because a much greater noise was dominating my ears. And beloved, that's the vision of Christ that God intends us to see. There are other glories that he has kindly created, but they are infinitely lesser glories than the glory of his Son. There are other voices that we hear, other noises that we hear, but there is no voice like the Word of God incarnate. And God intends and desires for us to be so captivated by that vision of his glory, by that voice of his Word, that all other glories and all other noises would be absent from our vision and from our hearing, that we would see him by faith, that we would hear him as he's revealed himself through his word by faith. You see, beloved, we'll never escape being captivated by lesser glories and even lesser idolatries of this world, until we learn to behold and to delight in the transcendent glory of Jesus Christ. And this is why God has given this word, that we might come and adore him, Not just in a moment as we sing a song, but day by day, moment by moment, fighting this fight of faith to trust and to receive all that God has given in Christ and to rejoice in His glory. So, beloved, what a vision of glory He's given. What a vision of life He has given in Jesus Christ. The Word who became human flesh, the Word who dwelt among us, the Word who radiated transcendent glory. And as our own vision and apprehension of that glory intensifies, as we look to Him in His Word and as we receive by faith all that He's given, beloved, this is exactly what God desires. Now, if you're here and you've never come to faith in Christ, maybe this is a new reality of hearing of Him and perhaps even seeing something of His glory as He's revealed in His Word. He wants you to know Him. He wants you to know life. He wants you to know the forgiveness of your sins. He wants you to know what it means to be reconciled with your Creator and to know this life-giving, life-illuminating Savior. And the solution is as profound as it is easy, to turn to Him in faith and repentance and say, God, I've been living on my own. I've been living in rebellion to You. I've had no regard for Your glory. I want to receive all that You would give to me in Christ and to look to Him by faith. It's not so much words that would come out of your mouth as much as an inclination of your heart that would desire to repent and receive Christ in all of His saving glory and His loving authority to be your Lord, to be your Master. And for you who have come to faith and know the struggle, know the battle, the call is to keep believing, keep trusting, keep receiving the fullness of all that He is, assured of the greatness of His mercies and continuing to grow in faith. In many ways, the constant call of the entire Gospel of John is come and behold, come and receive, and then come and display that glory as we live in this world and proclaim His glory to others. And live lives that reflect the power of that glory. And so indeed, Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing, oh, hallelujah. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank You, God, for Your infinitely great glory. May Your purposes for each one of us in hearing Your Word be realized. We know Your Word is given as water that would nourish our souls and food that would nourish our souls. In the fullness of all that You have revealed in Jesus Christ, the fullness of Your grace and truth. Oh, may it be abounding in each one here for their joy and for Your glory. In Christ's great and mighty name, amen.